Now then, let's turn again to the letter to the Romans and chapter 12. And the first two verses again, which we began looking at last Sabbath night. Romans 12, page 1305. I beseech you, or urge you, or implore you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now we're returning to this text, which very obviously is calling us to offer ourselves in sacrifice to God. In other words, to dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly as a burnt offering, as it were, a holocaust to God. And we're looking at three things. First of all, what exactly is it that we are to give our bodies? How are we to give it? We're to present them in a living way and in a way that is acceptable to God, holy. And also the way in which we are to give this offering. Now, last week we looked at at what exactly it is that we're to give, and the answer to that is that we're to give our bodies, not as somehow distinct from our minds, but literally incorporating our minds, the whole of ourselves. In other words, the assumption we would make is that it might be enough to give our souls, but the apostle says no. At least that's the way Greeks would see it. No, we are to give our bodies too. The totality of our being, every part of us, belongs to God. And we saw too that we need to give that thought. Just as the priest had to lay the burnt offering on a particular way, methodically, upon the altar, so we must give our bodies methodically and particularly to God. We must give thought to how we dedicate our lips, how we dedicate our hands, and how we dedicate our feet and our ears. We must give it thought. Last week also, we began to look at how we dedicate ourselves to God. How is it that we give ourselves a burnt offering? In what way are we to do it? Well, we're to do it primarily in a way that the apostle calls acceptable to God. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And for the sacrifice to be acceptable to God, it must have two qualities. First of all, it must be a living sacrifice. And we saw that that meant essentially that you must be a converted person. You must be alive to God through Christ. You must be regenerate. You must have faith. You cannot serve God. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You cannot serve Him as a dead person. That is, dead in trespasses and sins. You could do a whole load of Christian-like things, but you would still be dead. You need to be united to Christ by faith and therefore alive. So you present yourself in God's service as a living person. How else can we serve Him at all? But the second quality that we need to have to be acceptable to God is holiness. Look at it again. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and therefore acceptable to God. So you must be alive and you must be holy. Now, what does he mean by that? What exactly is he getting at by calling on us to present ourselves as holy to God? Well, I think to understand this fully, we need to bear in mind that there's a kind of twofold way in which we should understand being holy in the Bible. There are technical terms used to describe them. The first, holiness, is what sometimes referred to as a definitive holiness, or a once-for-all holiness. Now, what that means really is just this, that when you are converted, you are actually holy immediately. Now, you say, well, does that mean I'm perfectly holy? Well, absolutely not. But it means that you are holy. The root word in the Hebrew underlying holiness means to be set apart. And that's really what's being got at here. You are immediately set apart for God. You are bathed. You're washed. And as Paul says in chapter 6 of this letter, sin no longer has dominion over you. That is why, as a Christian, you can be called a saint. Of course, in popular Roman Catholic understanding, particularly, saints are people who have gone to glory. In the Bible, saints are very much here and alive and with us. Saints are simply holy ones. They are Christian people. And in your quest to be holy, if I can just borrow that expression at the moment, in your quest to be holy, the starting place is the recognition that you are holy already. And your quest to be holy will never get anywhere unless you realize that you are holy already. You are consecrated to God. You are in Christ Jesus. You are set apart for him, and sin will no longer have dominion over you. So you present yourself to God's service, as it were, as a Christian, holy before God. Very well. That's definitive holiness. But there's more to it all than that. Because the thing, you see, about this burnt offering is this, and I think that this is the point where we sometimes fail to really get what the verses are all about. As well as presenting the burnt offering also needs to be offered, actually to be offered. It's one thing, to go back to the Old Testament, it's one thing to bring your animal, healthy, spotless, as God required, to bring it to the door of the tabernacle or temple, to present it to the priest, and to have it declared acceptable. That's one thing. But it's another thing to actually take that animal and cut it up and offer it on the altar, laying all its parts in place. That is a reference to our growth in holiness and the ongoing dedication to God of every part of our being. In other words, presenting ourselves is definitive holiness, a once-for-all break. But laying ourselves on the altar and being consumed by fire is our day-to-day, month-to-month, and year-to-year growth in holiness. We're able to grow because we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are living spiritual organisms. And what we grow into is holiness, and as we'll see, into the likeness of Christ. So the actual burnt offering, as opposed to the presentation of it, the actual burnt offering is our progressive holiness, living for God as a burnt offering. And it's this process of growing in holiness as Christians that's actually described in verse 2. At least that's how I understand it. Verse 2 expands upon the holiness of verse 1. And do not be, in other words, as you are being consumed for God, and as you give yourself to be consumed for God, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discover, prove for yourselves or find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Now, to understand this better, and at the risk of subdividing to the point of forgetting where we were, but let's break this into three parts. There's first of all something that we're not to be, and that's conformed to this world. Holiness involves that we are not conformed to this world. Second, what we need to be, and that's only implicit in the verse, but it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So what we're not to be is conformed to this world. What we need to be, what we're called to be, is conformed to the image of Christ. And what we need to do is to be transformed, or what needs to happen is that we're transformed from the one to the other. We are transformed from conformation to the world to conformation to Christ. It's as simple as that, at least in the saying of it. The transformational part is not so easy, but the thought is that you're transformed from conformity to the world to conformity to Christ. Now, let's begin with the first confirmation. Don't be conformed to the world. Be conformed to Christ, but we start here. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, I think we have to begin with that by noticing that it's there at all. You would almost think it was enough for the apostle to say, just be conformed to Christ. Be holy as I am holy. But he doesn't put it like that. He begins with a negative. And he begins with a negative because the negative has its own part to play. There is a definite, to use the apostle's words in other letters, there is a definite putting off here of something as well as a putting on of something else. There is a saying no to something in holiness as well as a saying yes. Now, I don't want to overlabor that point, and the reason I don't want to overlabor it is because people probably think of holiness as a negative thing anyway. And if you're here as an unbeliever, it's quite possible that your view of holiness is overwhelmingly negative. It consists in your mind as a whole list of don'ts. It's as though Christianity is a big giant no over your whole life. Now, of course, if I had time, I could show you the number of times in which holiness is presented as a positive thing and presented in a positive light in the Scripture, and it is an overwhelmingly positive thing. After all, when you become a Christian and you start to grow in holiness, you will discover, as Paul says here, that you will prove for yourself. You'll find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll discover that that is the life to live. But for you as an unbeliever, sadly, it is just negatives. Well, let's acknowledge that there is a negative there. You are not to be conformed to this world. And the Christian needs to remember that. You are holy, right? So be holy. But what does it mean not to be conformed to this world? Well, it's difficult sometimes to get to the root of something like this, but I wonder if we can get to it by just looking at the expression this world itself, first of all. Because after all, it says that. It says don't be conformed to this world. It could have said don't be conformed to the world. But it says this world, And I think the only reason it says this world is because it's suggesting that there's another one. And of course there is another one. In the scripture there are two worlds. And they are called this present world, sometimes this present evil world, and then the world to come. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the world to come is the world towards which we're striving, and it's the world over which Christ, in a special way, is head and king. Excuse me. Now, if we think of the next world, the world to come, and if you're to ask, beginning with that world, if you're beginning to ask, well, what's that world like? Well, I think we would say this, that what marks out the world to come, when it comes, is that it is in perfect subjection to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, in perfect subjection to his law. And that world to come will be very much on this earth. In the day when the meek shall inherit it, in the day when God makes a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I suppose we pray for that, really. Ultimately, when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There, in that prayer, we don't just pray that the kingdom of God will be extended in this present sphere and this present order of things. We pray deeper than that. We pray farther into the future than that. What we are really praying for there is that the new heaven and the new earth will come into being, where God's will is perfectly done. Perfectly done. The law of Christ rules over every single person because, as the writer tells us, as Peter tells us, that's a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Nothing but righteousness. No sin, no chaos, no disorder. Now, it's precisely at that point that this world is different. That's that world. That's the world to come. But this world, to which we're not to be conformed, this world is very different precisely in that way. John tells us that this present world lies in the wicked one. I think that's a better translation, perhaps, than lying in wickedness. In a way, it doesn't matter because both are true. But it lies in the wicked one. He has his sphere here, and he exercises his sway. This present world does not recognize the kingship of Christ. Now, we know that. You can see that all around you. When you try to speak up for the law of God, which rules over us all, and we ought to recognize that rule, you're shot down in flames right away. As Alistair Campbell famously said, when Tony Blair mentioned God, we don't do God. Indeed, the country doesn't do God. And so the world does not conform to the kingship of Christ. Now you, on your part, are not to conform to it. So whenever this world behaves in a way that does not recognize the kingship of Christ, doesn't honor it, doesn't glorify it, doesn't acknowledge it, you are to divorce yourself from that. Now, how does that look? What does that involve? Well, don't conform yourself. The word conform comes from the Greek word from which we get the word scheme. It means fashion or appearance. And it has to do with physical, visible things. Don't appear like the world. Don't take up its shape. Don't take up its appearance. Now, I suppose when I speak like that, your mind could immediately move to something like the world of fashion or the world of clothing. And that is not out of the picture here. That's relevant. That's a part of it. Because you know, as Christian men and Christian women, that when we choose our clothing, or if you're a fashion designer or hoping to be a fashion designer, you are governed by principles which are different from the world's, right? The world wants to clothe us all as this world wants us to appear, okay? It's not as the next world wants us to appear, but as this world wants us to appear. It doesn't think about modesty or anything of that kind. But of course, as a Christian designer, or even just a Christian simply buying clothes, you think about something like that, because you're walking by a different standard. So it does apply very much in the realm of clothes. But by fashion, it means much more than that. Fashion and appearance is actually a word that describes the totality of your lifestyle. In the totality of your appearance, in your whole behavior, and in your speech and conduct, don't be conformed to this world. But be conformed, of course, as we'll see in a moment, to something else, something very, very different. This world's fashion, taking in everything from clothes to the way it does politics and the way it behaves itself and amuses itself, it looks so permanent and present. But the Bible actually tells us, to use Paul's words, that the fashion of this world passes away. He uses the same idea. Don't be conformed to the fashion of this world. And he says elsewhere in another letter that the fashion of this world passes away. Now, the fashions of this world, I mean, just to come back to things like clothing and things like that, they appear when they're here as though they'll never change. And sometimes you look back and you wonder, was that ever in? I mean, I myself wore clothes and I see photos and I say, did I actually wear that? Well, yes, and other people wore it too. But it went out and you think it'll never come back in. But once you've lived a bit, you realize, I suppose, that everything comes back in. And it doesn't matter how permanent things appear, really. They can just sweep away like that. Now, when it comes to spiritual things and moral things, the same thing is true. Things appear fixed and unchangeable. But actually, they can be swept aside in a moment of time. Some of you here can remember Sabbath days when virtually nothing moved. If you were to go to the city I was in for a time as a minister to Toronto, you would hardly recognize a Sabbath day at all, pretty much like here. But there are people living in Toronto who remember when the city was called Toronto the Good, because nothing moved on a Sabbath day, even as late as the early 1960s, which may be a long time ago for some, but is quite recent, relatively speaking. But those of you who remember a pretty still Sabbath day, I mean, looking around today, you say, well, it's never going back the way, is it? Well, is it? You say, well, it can't be undone. You can't go back to a day when the Sabbath was actually kept. Is that right? Do you honestly think so? The same is true with pretty much everything else. There was a time when pretty much the whole nation recoiled at the thought of an abortion. And now the idea that someone in America might be about to undo Roe v. Wade is putting people into an apoplectic rage and saying, well, it's impossible to undo that. Is it really impossible to go back to an age when abortion is considered a revolting thing? Nearly all of us can remember a day when it would be unthinkable for marriage to be between anyone but a man and a woman. But that's changed very quickly to the point where many people feel embarrassed about defending the institution of marriage as being between one man and a woman. Now, usually, actually, changes like that take a pretty long time. And for reasons which I can't go into, they happen very quickly. But they can switch very quickly too. The Bible tells us that even before this world is destroyed, the nations of the earth will come to acknowledge Christ as Savior. Now you think to yourself, well, that's impossible. I mean, are you reading the times? Can you not tell where we're at? Can you not tell that the world is just about finished? No. Not if God says it can change, and not if God says it will change. Do you really think that God can't turn the situation around? Do you honestly think that God cannot turn this situation around? Of course he can turn it around. And the fact of the matter is that when he is finished with this world, he will reconstitute it so that there's nothing in it, nothing walking the earth as he remakes it, except righteous men and women who are remade entirely in the image of Christ. Do you believe he can bring that about? Well, absolutely. Fashions come and go. Yes, they do. Moral fashions come and go, and spiritual fashions come and go. And God can take what's in conformity to the devil, and he can just push it aside and transform it into what is in conformity to the image of Christ. He can do that not just with an individual, but with a community and with a nation and with the globe, with the planet. If we don't believe such things, that explains our powerlessness. We need look no further. Spurgeon, of course, famously asked a preacher who was mourning about the fact that he was never seeing a conversion. He said to him, "Do you expect a conversion?" And he said, "Well, I don't think I probably do." And he said, "Well, there you are then. That's where you've got to start." And we need to believe ourselves in what God is doing in ourselves, will do in ourselves, and will do in the world. Got to believe that. It's no harder to believe that God will convert the world than he'll thoroughly convert myself. It's no harder. I mean, I look within myself and I say, well, this is a pretty impossible task. But I believe God's going to do it, so God can do it elsewhere too. So one day, the fashion of this world will pass away. And I want to emphasize that to those of you who are not in Christ. You're not looking to the world to come. As far as you're concerned, this world is all there is, and this world is what you're living for, and this world is here to stay, and this world is imposing, and this world is impressive, and this world is worth lusting after and longing for and living in and being a part of. Well, you're wrong, because it is all passing away. But as John says, those who do the will of God, they shall live forever. The fashion of this world passes away, and all who live in accordance with its lusts. It's going. It's finished. You belong to a passing order of things. And you like to be so cutting edge. And you like to be so with it. You belong to the past. You belong to what's finished. You belong to what's written off. You belong to what's going to the outer darkness. That's what you belong to. That's what you associate with. And that's what you're a part of. How do you avoid being conformed to this present world? Well, in a way, as I hinted earlier, the best answer to that is by looking positively at what a holy life is like. And I'll come to that. But for now, you've got to look at it negatively. You've got to look at saying no to this world when it tries to conform you to itself. You've got to look at the choices you make in music, friends, leisure, films, conversations, jobs, the whole lot. Everything that involves you moving and living and speaking, everything that involves your appearance, the whole package, you have choices to make. And very often the choice can be boiled down to that bracelet people often. Well, I think it's probably gone out, like fashions. You see, they come in and they go out. If people still wear them, these bracelets with WWJD on them, yeah, that's right. What would Jesus do? Now, I'm not a great one for stuff like that, but it's a pretty good thing to have as a reminder to yourself, because in many respects that's the acid test all the time. What does Jesus think of this? What would he do in these circumstances? Can I see Christ here? Can I see Christ in this club? Could I see Christ at this dance? Can I see Christ in this pub? Could I see Christ watching this film? Now, the problem very often lies in the fact that we need to recognize places with their atmospheres and their tendencies. We need to recognize places that are designed pretty much in the way that they're made to awaken sinful passions in us. The funny thing is that the world sometimes recognizes these things a bit better than some people who profess Christ. In fact, I've known some people who are not Christians just wonder at why certain people are present in certain places. They wondered at it. And the problem is that we need to be spiritually sensitive to recognize atmospheres and tendencies. Is it sinful for me to be there to watch this? Does it encourage a sinful tendency in me? Is it encouraging a sinful tendency in somebody else? You need to be close to Christ to keep discerning that. Because the world is powerful. I mean, it really is. Christianity is countercultural in this day and age, very much so in the UK. It is countercultural. And you need to stay close to God to really recognize the pitfalls. And when you're asking advice of Christian people, don't waste your time asking advice of people who can't pray themselves and who don't show much indication in their own lives that they're really concerned with pleasing God. I mean, don't waste your time asking advice in these quarters. Ask those who fight the battle with you. Ask those who have fallen, those who have been burnt. Ask those who really seem to know the Lord and who are interested in knowing the Lord. Ask people who make holiness their business, who make it an obvious priority in their lives. Don't waste your time asking anybody else. Don't be conformed to this world. The burden on that lies in you, but I think it's worth saying that there's a tremendous pressure on the world to conform you to it, you see. There is a pressure on you. There's sometimes people write paraphrases of the Bible. Now, some of them are more accurate than others. There's one out there called The Message, which is absolutely hopeless. And it's astonishing the number of Christian people, or professed Christians anyway, who read it and use it as their Bible, and it's not really a Bible at all. It just isn't. But one of these paraphrases paraphrases this as, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Now, that's not a translation. It is a paraphrase. But nonetheless, it catches something. It is, after all about molds and shapes. And the way he puts it, it was J.B. Phillips, it's an old paraphrase, but it's essentially saying, don't let the world make you conform to itself. It's got a mold, you see, and it wants to fit you into that mold. Don't let the world do that. And you've got to be strong enough to do that. Strong enough. Now, there's a huge pressure on you, and it's quite possible, as young people particularly, that there's more pressure on you maybe than there was on me when I was your age. I don't know, but it's quite possible that there is. And you've really got to learn how to be strong and independent, or dependent if you like, but independent from the world, dependent upon God. You've got to be able to stand on your own two feet. You've got to have the strength to say no, to the strength to say to people, no, actually, I'm not going there, or that's not what I do, that's not how I spend my time, that's not the company I keep. It's the easiest thing in the world, in a way, just to be sucked along and do it, and just do it, because they do it, and they all do it. Of course they do. That's what they are. But not you. Not you. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy to God. That's your logical service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might discover, prove for yourself what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the first part of holiness is not conforming to the world. After I was a Christian, after I became a Christian, very shortly after I became a Christian, I had told some people that I was converted. And I used to go sometimes to places where I ought not to go. And I was asked to go this night by four or five friends, and I said I would go. Why? Because I didn't have the guts to say that I wouldn't. It's as simple as that. I'm not proud of that. How could I be proud of that? But I went to the place, and halfway through it, I left it, and I said, I'm not going back there again. And thank God I didn't. But the point is that I went. And sometimes we just learn by failure. And we thank God that God doesn't give up on us then. We thank God for that, that he doesn't give up on us. We thought of that this morning. I mean, if God was to mark iniquity, where would we be? And sometimes we just learn by failure. And I hope some of the people who are doing things they shouldn't and going places they shouldn't are going to learn from it. I hope. And the reason I say I hope is because, as we thought in the morning, some people die from these things. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this life choke them. And they die. They die. But I pray to God that some people who seem to be making the wrong choices in this life will learn that they're not the choices to make before it's too late. So the first part of holiness is saying no to the world. The second part of holiness is conformation to Christ, or conformity to Christ. Conformation is a word with an O, with two O's, with three, but it's not with an I. The letter to the Romans tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we were elected for from eternity. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I think that text is well worth remembering, not because it proves predestination, which of course it does, but because it reminds us what salvation is all about. It's not about justification. It's not about getting off a hook. It's not about forgiveness. It's about likeness to God. And you've got to keep that in your mind every single day of your life as a Christian, that it's all about likeness to God, being like Christ. Paul's favorite method, I think we can say that, his favorite method of describing all this is the simple analogy of putting off old clothes and putting on new ones. He says it to the Ephesians, he says it to the Colossians, and indeed he says it to the Romans. He says, I want you to put off the old clothes which belong to the old man, he says, to this world. This world has a set of clothes, he says, put it off. And put on the new clothes, which belong to the new man who belongs to the next world. We read a passage, and it gives an example of this. And I'm not going to linger on it because the time is passing. But in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he tells us not to live anymore as we used to. He says, notice how he's getting us to think categorically about things all the time. Think categorically. He says, don't live as you used to live as a Gentile. He says, put off the old clothes, and he says, put on the new man's clothes. And then he explains what that means. He says, I want you, he says, to put off lying. And instead, he says, put on truth with your neighbor. He says, I want you to put off a bad temper. Make sure that the sun does not go down on your wrath, and learn to be peaceable. I want you to put off stealing, he says, and instead I want you to work honestly so that you may have something to share with people who have need. I want you to notice there, just by the way, that the reason he's telling us to work honestly is not to heap up endless amounts of cash for ourselves, but to be able to give to people who are in need. Put off the corrosive word, he says, that destroys your neighbor, but instead speak what is good for necessary edification to give grace to the hearers. Put off bitterness, put off wrath, put off anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, he says, and put on kindness. Put on a tender heart and put on forgiveness, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Put off fornication, covetousness. Put off coarse, crude, vulgar jesting, and put on thanksgiving. Put off and put on and put off and put on. It is the same thing here too. If you just turn forward to Romans 13, we read this passage as well. Now, I want you to remember that chapters 12 and 13, and indeed 14, are really tied together. And in fact, they're all really an outworking of the text that we're looking at, what it means to give yourself a living sacrifice to God. In any case, chapter 13 and verse 12 here reads like this. I mean, look at it. The night is far spent. He's talking there about this world just hurtling to a close. Okay, and the day is at hand. That's the morning of the world to come. The world to come is coming. It's coming. He says, therefore, in a fitting way, we who are Christians, let us cast off the works, or if you like, the clothes of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, verse 13, or soberly, as in the day, not in revelry. That's just a Greek word for dancing and drinking parties. And he says, put off drunkenness. Well, I don't need to tell you what that is, just drinking wine to excess. Put off lewdness and lust, he says. Lewdness is just sexual activity, translated in the King James as chambering, which means bed hopping, really. That's what it means. So it's immoral sexual activity. And lust, which just means being given over to immoral sexual behavior. He says, put off all that. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that's interesting there is that he doesn't itemize what stuff we're to put on. He actually says simply, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? Well, I suppose you could say because Christ embodies all these virtues himself. Absolutely true. I think you could also say because you need Christ's power to change your life, which we'll see again is true. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, put on his image. Put on his likeness and put it on by his power. So in offering ourselves to God, we're putting off the old man and putting on the new. And remember, with the burnt offering, you do it systematically. There is the priest, and he takes the beautiful, holy animal, the spotless, undefiled lamb, and he cuts it, and he washes it, and he lays it systematically on the altar. And there, if I read the New Testament ethic, and if you read it too, there's enough for you to think, how do I lay my lips on the altar for God? Is my speech corrosive, for example? Paul speaks about corrosive speech. That's the kind of speech that makes a person just corrode in front of you. Or does it edify? To edify is to build up. An edifice is a building. Does your speech build people up? Now, it can be a rebuke, but a rebuke builds up. Does it come from a heart that builds? Does it come from a spirit that wants the good of that person? Think about your lips and lay them on the altar. Your feet, where have they started going recently? What company is it that you keep? Can you just think about where your feet take you and lay them on the altar? And so with your ears, and so on. Now, when you do that, you will discover what Paul says, just back to our text here in Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discover what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's that conformity to Christ? That's what that is. See, when you start doing the will of God, that's you being conformed to the image of Christ. And what you'll discover is that it's an acceptable thing to God. It is a good thing for yourself, and it is God's perfect will for you. There is something about the Christian life that when you live it out as it ought to be lived out, it brings the satisfaction and the joy and the consolation into your being that God meant you to have. And as long as you just keep forcing yourself into the mold of the world, you won't have any of that. You'll forever be hungering and thirsting for something that is just not satisfying you. In fact, something that is increasingly corroding yourself as a person. But conforming to the image of Christ is a discovery of God's good and perfect will. So put off and, of course, put on. But that takes us, last of all, to something that I can't touch, but I just need to mention. It's not just a matter of putting on and putting off, is it? Because it requires a transformation to get from the one to the other. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice that. Don't be conformed to that. Be conformed to that. And you get there by a transformation which involves a renewal up here. Not a straightforward matter of saying, right, I'm going to stop behaving like that and I'm going to behave like this. Doesn't work. The world is far too strong for that. What you need is the transformational power of God, which begins in here, in your mind. God willing, next time we'll see what that transformation involves or how it's done. Let us pray. Eternal God, our gracious God, the God of great power and grace, the God who is able to transform and to conform, we call upon you and ask you to help us to transform, that we ourselves may begin or more and more appear in the likeness of Christ. We pray to remember that this is the goal of our salvation, and Lord, forbid that we should rest short of that. We pray for those tonight who are still entirely in the image of this present world, whose God is their belly, and who are serving themselves in different ways, but not serving the Lord. And we pray that you would come into their hearts, and that they themselves would seek a better way. We thank you that the life that you call us to is one that you will also empower us to live, and help us to begin to think more categorically of these things, to stop thinking of ourselves as sinners needing to grow, but rather as new people who have already been changed, and help us to live out the life to which we are now called. Realizing that sin is a pain, that it always brings grief, that it always disturbs our own peace and the peace of others too. Realizing that your law is our great friend and that the Holy Spirit is our comforter. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 19 on page 223. Psalm 19 on page 223. Verse 7. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And here's the key in a way. We're to desire them, to want them. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are. Than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. And I suppose one way of looking at that reward is that it is being like the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him as he is and to be like him. A 7 to 11, let's stand to sing. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.